So over the Christmas period, we were looking at the opening verses of Matthew's Gospel. We looked at the family tree of Christ, and we looked at the birth at Bethlehem and the coming of the wise men. And so what I want us to do is to continue these studies now, and today I want us to look at chapter 2 and verses 13 to 18. And that's where we read of how Jesus, as young as he was, became a refugee. And had to be taken then by his parents down into Egypt for safety, to escape from the wrath of King Herod, who famously had all the baby boys in the Bethlehem area put to death. Now in these verses we find statements that echo really the sort of thing that Matthew has said before. If you look at verse 15, you'll see that in verse 15 he says, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And if you look at verse 17 and verse 18, you'll see something similar there. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." So Matthew's saying, look, these things didn't just happen. These are the fulfillment of the scriptures. And he's made that point already. If you've got your Bible open to chapter 2, you can turn back to chapter 1. And if you look at verses 22 and 23, for example, Matthew says, "All this," referring to the birth in Bethlehem and so on, "all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." And again then in verse 5 of chapter 2, verse 5, it's a little bit different here, but Matthew is again drawing attention to scripture. He's mentioned Isaiah, and now he mentions Micah. Herod calls together all the people's chief priests, teachers of the law. He asks them where the Christ is to be born. Well, they know where the Christ is to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they reply, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." So Isaiah, Micah, Matthew then goes on to quote, as we'll see, from Hosea and also from Jeremiah. And I want us to consider this theme of fulfillment today. But what I want us to do is to look at it in the context of, well, two things really. There's the loving care of God the Father for his Christ. And then there's this this virulent opposition to the Father and to his Christ that we also need to take into account. And I want to do that because if we're Christians, if today you're seeking to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that means to say that you want to get close, as close as you can, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're saying, isn't it? If you say you want to be a Christian, you are a Christian. We want to be near to Christ. And it's very important then that we're convinced about God's loving care for his Christ and for all those who are in him. And yet at the same time, we recognize then that we're made aware of the virulent opposition that is bound to come if we say we're Christians, if we truly want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I want us to do this morning there. So two things. So first of all, consider God the Father's loving care for his Christ. So consider God the Father's loving care for his Christ. So let's consider then the love of the Father for his Christ. We'll begin with love. The love of the Father for his Christ. Verse 13 then. After the wise men, they visited the Holy Family there in Bethlehem. And after they left, we're told that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said to him, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Now, we've really up until that point only had a hint of what Herod might do. But here, before he has the power to do anything, already then God speaks to the man that he has appointed as the earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells him exactly what to do in order to keep the baby safe from the clutches of this evil man, Herod. Now, it's not then that the father is unwilling to part with his Christ. It's not that he's unwilling for the Christ to die. He's going to die. He's come to die. But in his purposes, then, it is necessary that the child should grow up, that the child should preach, that he should declare himself then with power to be the Son of God. And so he is concerned at this point to keep the Christ child safe then. And so his care for his Christ, which of course reaches back into eternity. It's not that this care, this love of the Father for the Son began one day. No, no, no. It was always there. It was always there. So it stretches back into eternity. And it cannot be doubted for 1 minute. It is a definite. It's a given. It's a norm. The Father loves and cares then for the Son. He keeps the Son safe. And clearly, if he watches over his Son with such care, if he's the best father then to his Son, we can be certain that all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by putting their faith in him, well, they can be sure of the same loving care as well. And I think that should do two things. It should encourage us, shouldn't it? If you're a Christian this morning, if you're joined to Jesus Christ by faith, well, that should encourage you. But I think it should also urge us all, shouldn't it, to be very careful that we don't do anything against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is always protective of the Son. He will not allow his Son to come to harm. So that's the first thing then under this first heading, to say that we need to consider the love of the Father for his Christ. And then you've got this example of obedience in the face of danger. The example that we get in verses 14 and 15. So God speaks to Joseph. What does Joseph do? Well, he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night. Didn't wait till the next day. But that very night then, during the night, he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So here is prompt, thorough obedience to the command from God. And it's an example to us then of how we should react when we're told to do something to protect and to preserve the Christ. Obviously, we are not receiving direct revelations like Joseph did, but we know very well from God's word what sort of attitude he expects us to have to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust in him. That's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? To put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must pray, when we pray, in his name. I don't think we make a sort of thing about that. I know a man, I'll see him this week, I'm sure, and he doesn't like it. If you say a prayer and you don't say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of it, he's not very happy about that. Now, I don't think we actually need to say every time. We often say it, don't we? For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in his name we pray. I don't think you have to actually say it. But when you pray, that's how you must pray, isn't it? That's the way to pray. There's no other way of praying. Now, I know God will, God is gracious, and he may hear you if you just call out to God in your own name, as it were. But it's the name of Jesus. That's the name in which we must come in prayer. And we must never misuse his name. And we must encourage others not to either. It's amazing. You hear children and they use God's name, they use Jesus' name. They don't even know they're saying it. And we need to be very careful how we use Jesus' name. And we must tell people then about the Lord Jesus Christ. We must urge them to trust in him. And if we were all like Joseph, the way Joseph is here, well then there would be many more people trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't there? Think this morning, there'd be a lot more people here, wouldn't there? If we were more prompt, if we were more willing, we were more eager to obey the Lord in the way that Joseph does. And no doubt Jesus' name would be held in much greater honor. So I think what we probably need to do is to sit down when we've got a moment. Perhaps you'll have a moment this afternoon. And I think we've got to consider the whole matter then. We need to ask ourselves, are there ways in which I'm failing to honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there sort of areas in my life where really I'm not honoring Jesus Christ? Are there things I say then, or that I don't say? Is it the way I pray or don't pray that is not honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ? So you need to see, look at that first, and then say, well, what can I do to change that then? Sometimes it's difficult, isn't it, to change things. How can I get myself better organized? How can I prepare better so that I stop dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ in those ways? So that's the second thing under this first heading. And then the third thing, the final thing under this first heading is to see that this is in fulfillment of the word of the Lord. That's the other thing to notice, isn't it? What we spoke about at the beginning then. How Matthew deliberately then underlines this, doesn't he? And he notes that so, he says, and so, he says, was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now he's quoting there from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And it isn't immediately obvious how there's a connection between that scripture and Jesus then being taken not out of Egypt but into Egypt as a refugee. I think the explanation there is that what Hosea originally writes then is referring to Israel, to the people of God, and the way then God brought them out of Egypt, then out of the suffering and the slavery of that place, then through the Exodus under Moses, and because then Israel is God's son, many things that are said about Israel also apply to the Messiah, to the Son of God. Then, and so the story of Israel, in some ways, is pointing forward to the story of the Messiah, the story of the Christ. And Matthew can see a definite parallel here. The Holy Spirit is helping him to see this. Just as God brought Israel out of Egypt and out of the suffering that they undoubtedly went through in that place. And that place, of course, was where that baby butcher, Pharaoh, was at work then. Well, in the same way as God had brought his people out of that place, so he brought his son Jesus out of the Egypt that Israel had become, and out of the clutches of another baby butcher, Herod the Great. And so for Joseph at the time, the flight into Egypt might have seemed a mere expedient then. But it was always God's purpose. It was always God's purpose that when Herod then made these moves to put the child Jesus to death, that it wouldn't happen, because he would instruct Joseph to take the child down into Egypt. That was always God's purpose. And Joseph may well have realized that when he reflected upon it a little bit later on. I think often it's like that, isn't it? You're acting on the hoof. You know, you hit a crisis. You say, well, I've got to do something. But I think we must remember then that it's all written in the book beforehand. You know, it's not as though, and sometimes life, you know, it seems to be out of control. You think, it's hopeless. I don't know what's happening. Never like that. God has planned it all. He knows the end from the beginning. And he's in control. And so I think there's a lot of comfort to be had from these verses. There's the encouragement then of God's loving care towards his Christ and so to his people. There's this encouraging example of Joseph then. He's a man who, he doesn't know it yet, but he's in trouble. But God then protects him and he obeys. And there's the reminder that we're entirely in God's hands, in the hands of the God who knows the end from the beginning. And so we need to take encouragement from those verses. Now, it would be nice in some ways to end there, wouldn't it? Well, that's wonderful. Good. That's very encouraging. But I think we're probably fairest then to move on to verses 16 to 18. And I think there's some comfort in those verses, but it's more of the nature of calling us to consider then the world's virulent opposition to the Father and to his Christ. I think we need to be aware of that. So, what happened next then? Well, two things. First of all, we need to consider then the hatred of those who oppose the Christ and his Father. Verse 16, we read that when Herod realized then that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Herod had told the wise men to report back to him. Remember, they came to Jerusalem. They discovered that they were in the wrong place. They needed to be in Bethlehem. And so before they leave for Bethlehem, Herod says to them, well when you've been to Bethlehem, when you found the child, come back to Jerusalem, tell me about exactly where he is, because I want to go and worship him as well. God then spoke to the wise men, and they didn't go back to Jerusalem. And it becomes clear, doesn't it, that far from worshipping him, Herod's intention was to put the child to death. The wise men had spoken about the King of the Jews. Where is he who was born? King of the Jews. Now Herod was a ruthless and a cunning ruler. And even though we're talking about a little child, and some of you who are a bit politically naive, you might think, oh, well, a child. What can a child do? But Herod, you see, he saw it as a potential threat to his power and to his dynasty. He saw how that child could be the focus of any underlying dissent against his reign and in the reign of his successors. And so he decided to act swiftly and decisively. And so he gave orders then to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. You remember, he'd asked the Magi when the star appeared, and they told him when the star had appeared. And presumably the star appeared then, the night that Jesus was born. And so calculating, obviously it took the wise men some time then to travel to Israel to find the child and so on. And so this was a period of, well, a year, maybe 2 years back at the most. I would think probably Herod had been told that it was about 18 months before, something like that. But Herod wanted to be sure. I think that's why he's chosen 2 years. And so he ordered the death of all the boys. There was no need to kill the girls. They knew it was a boy. All the boys in the Bethlehem area under the age of 2 years old. Now Matthew is the only one who records this particular event for posterity, but I don't think there's any reason to doubt that it's true, because this is exactly in line with the sort of thing that Herod would do. If you read the history of Herod, he was, you know, he had no compunction about killing not just rivals or people who got in his way, but his own family if it came to it. Macrobius Caesar Augustus once commented that one of Herod's pigs was safer than his own sons. That's how well known his wickedness was. And another writer declared, scarcely a day passed but someone was put to death. Now that's obviously an exaggeration, but it was like that. Herod was one of those rulers you never knew what was going to happen next. And I'm sure you can imagine how it was then. First of all, if you imagine a family living in the Bethlehem area, first of all you hear then about this birth of a very special child in the vicinity, and that encourages you. You think, well, maybe this is the long-awaited Messiah then. And there's a lightness in your step, and there's a fervency in your praying, and there's a great expectation then in all you do. Suddenly then, in that cold winter, as it were, spiritually cold winter, that darkness, suddenly there's a light shining. There's some hope. There's some encouragement. But then tragedy strikes. One night, not long after, we don't know exactly how long, but under 2 years later, isn't it? As the family then are all sleeping, suddenly the door opens. I suppose all the animals start making a noise and so on. And in comes a group of soldiers belonging to the hated King Herod. There's a newborn baby in the house, and perhaps it's only a few weeks old, maybe it's getting towards the age of two. The soldiers then, they probably came from Herodium, which is nearby. They seized this defenseless little baby boy. I don't know what they did, strangled it, dashed it, cut it with a sword. I don't know what they did, perhaps different things in different cases. And then they leave. So it's all over in a moment, suddenly. Your child is dead. There's nothing you can do about it. And so there's wailing in the house that night, there's weeping. But it's not just in one house, is it? It's in several houses. Difficult to be sure. I mean, we're talking about an area of about 1,000 dwellings. So I suppose, what, about 20, 25, something like that? The number of houses where this thing happened. And the next day, they begin to make some sense of it. Then they talk, and for some reason, Herod, wicked Herod, has decided to kill all the baby boys. And what about this particular Bethlehem family? I wonder how they react. If you just think of one of those families now, after the initial shock had begun to subside, they must have been in great grief, mustn't they? I mean, children did die perhaps more often than they do today, but still, to lose a child is to lose a child. And there must have been great grief, and maybe their faith began to falter. Where's this Messiah then that we've heard so much about? Can he really be here? Can it be true then that he has come? Is it possible that Messiah is here and yet such an act of gross wickedness can happen? And you can imagine the sort of reaction. Well, hopefully they thought a bit further as well. Then they asked each other then, why did Herod act in the way he did? Strange as his ways were, there must have been some reason for what happened, and it may be that they hear about the visit of the wise men, and perhaps even how the Holy Family had escaped into Egypt. You hope that they had that news, isn't it? That they'd escaped into Egypt, and if they knew about it, or even if they didn't, then they certainly had opportunity to find out by the time Matthew was writing what exactly then had happened. So we're saying then that those who come near to Christ in some way, they're going to suffer, aren't they? You have to face that if you become a Christian. If you live the Christian life in the way that we're supposed to live it, there'll be a reaction. There'll be some opposition somewhere along the line. It's inevitable. Christ has many enemies, and many of them are malicious and cruel. We must expect hatred, and we must learn to see virulent opposition as part of being a Christian. But then the second and the final thing here is to see that this also is a fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Verses 17 and 18 then. Matthew draws attention then to the fact that even this fulfilled the word of the Lord. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. So he's quoting there from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Now, as with the quotation from Hosea, it's not immediately obvious, is it, quite why he quotes it and how it fits in. And so we need to, I think, to try and unravel this a little bit. So let's start with Rachel. Rachel, who's Rachel? Rachel was Jacob's wife, Israel's wife, his favorite. She was a significant character then, because she was the mother both of Joseph and of Benjamin. And so she symbolizes the unity of God's people. Joseph, or Manasseh and Ephraim as they became, those tribes were in the north. Benjamin then was allied to the south. And we remember that Rachel at first was unable to have children. Remember how her sister Leah taunted her about this. She was also Jacob's wife. But eventually she did give birth, didn't she? She gave birth to Joseph, as we said. And then finally it was on the road to Bethlehem Ephrata, you remember this, that she gave birth then to her son Benjamin, in a great deal of pain and sorrow. and she actually died there in childbirth. Now her tomb then is a mile from Bethlehem. So people in the Bethlehem area, they knew Rachel's tomb then. They knew that tomb. Now, if you remember the story, Rachel wanted to call her son Benoni. Benoni means son of my trouble. But he wasn't known as Benoni. He was known as Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. That was Jacob's name for him. Now, Jeremiah, of course, is known himself as the weeping prophet. And what he pictures for us here is then, it's as though Rachel is weeping, or weeping again. She's, you know, time has gone by now, but still Rachel is weeping. And this time, the reason for her weeping is that God's people, then her offspring, they are being taken into captivity. That's what the book of Jeremiah is about, isn't it? About how the people were going to be sent into exile because of their sins. Now, we're not sure exactly where Ramah is. Ramah just really sort of means a high place. But it was at Ramah that the exiles were assembled then. You know, when people went to America in days gone by, they would get them onto Ellis Island, where the Statue of Liberty is, and they would prepare their papers and so on there. Well, it was at Ramah then that people were assembled before they were carried off to Babylon into exile in chains. And Jeremiah realized then that this would not be the end of Rachel's tears. There were many troubles to come. And in particular, of course, this tragic episode that Matthew records here, the slaughter of the Bethlehem infants. And so Matthew draws attention to this, and yet he also, of course, realizes with Jeremiah that there's a remedy for weeping and for misery in the gospel, as we'll see. So here's Rachel. She's weeping. She's refusing to be consoled. It's a picture then of families, mothers especially, of course, whose little ones then have been dashed to pieces. They're filled with sadness. They don't know where to turn for comfort. Had everything gone tragically wrong then? Is that the way to explain it? No, that's not the case. Jeremiah had prophesied this very thing. Jeremiah had spoken about it so long before. And these weeping parents then, they needed only to look back to Jeremiah's prophecy and see the comforts and the mercies that are revealed there as part and parcel of Messiah's coming. Now, of course, we're in the situation where Messiah has come, and there won't be another Herod killing little boys like that. I mean, sadly, little boys and girls are killed today, aren't they? Abortion is pretty much freely available, and these things happen, and similar things happen as well. Just because the Lord Jesus Christ has come for this first time doesn't mean to say that the world automatically turns into a paradise. That isn't what happens. It doesn't guarantee the removal of every difficulty and hardship. In fact, in some ways, it's the opposite, isn't it? Remember, Jesus said, didn't he, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. And so again and again, nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ is going to lead to hardship. It's going to lead to loss. It's going to lead to suffering and pain. Christ didn't come to give peace in that sense. He came rather to call us and to take up the cross and to follow him. And it's from there that the blessings follow on, isn't it? It's after the cross has been taken up then that peace and joy flow in. And so in conclusion, we're saying, aren't we? First of all, that the Father, God the Father, lovingly cares always for his Son. We have to say that. That's clear. But we're also saying that there is virulent opposition, nevertheless. And all who come to Christ are going to suffer. If you're a Christian, then in one way or another, you're going to suffer for that. Some professing Christians teach that, you know, once you become a Christian, then if you've got the faith, then you'll be rich, you'll be healthy, everything is going to go fine for you. Well, imagine going in and saying that to one of these Bethlehem women then. You say, well, my baby's died. Ah, that must be your lack of faith then. I mean, that must be, if you had greater faith than your child. Well, nonsense. You couldn't speak to anybody in that way. When Christ came into the world, he came into the world to suffer. And not only did he suffer, but others close to him also suffered. Even little babies died when Jesus came into the world. and what anguish there must have been in those homes. And in a similar way, all those who come to Christ in faith, they'll also suffer in connection with him. To be a Christian is to be crucified with Christ. It is a filling up of what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. We could put it that way. We shouldn't be surprised then when we suffer as Christians. We should rather rejoice, shouldn't we, that we participate in Christ's sufferings. We will suffer because of the malice of Christ's enemies. And I think we need to think about that, don't we? Why is there suffering in the world despite the fact that the Messiah has come? Why is it that believers suffer even though they've come to Christ? Well, the answer, of course, is that there is still opposition. There will be opposition until he comes. It's like, you know, you know that phrase, mopping up operations. You know, when there's been a war and they declare a ceasefire or a peace, it doesn't mean to say that the whole thing stops, that people, nobody gets killed after that. Sometimes it does. Or you think of the Second World War, and every now and again then, after the Second World War, they'd find some Japanese man on an island somewhere out in the Pacific who thought the war was still going, was still fighting, still carrying on. And so the mopping up operations had to go on. That's the situation now. That the victory has been won. We need to be in no doubt this morning that the victory has been won. Heaven is secure. But there are these mopping up operations that are going on. Satan is a defeated foe, but he continues to resist. Why does he resist? Well, his hatred to Christ is so great that he will continue to oppose him to the bitter end. I mean, you think to yourself, why do you just give in? Why do you just say, well, I've lost? Satan doesn't think like that. He knows he's going down, and his wicked desire is to take as many with him as he can when he does go down. I remember, we didn't play this this Christmas, but in our family, there's a game when lots of us get together. There's a game we play. You put however many chairs you need. You put out chairs with teams, and then you put a pile of spoons in the middle. And all you have to do is run to the middle, pick up a spoon and put it on the chair. And when you've got four spoons on the chair, you've won. I mean, I don't think a game could be simpler than that, could it? Except, one of the rules is that the other teams then can steal spoons from your chair. So, it's utter chaos when it's played. But eventually, somebody manages to get four spoons on the chair. Look, that's the situation we're in, isn't it? I mean, a lot of it is very simple. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Repent from your sins. Why would you not repent from your sins? Pray every day. Seek the face of God. Read his word. It's really simple stuff, isn't it? But that's the trouble. There's all this opposition. And so you say, well, yeah, I must read my Bible today. I need to find some time to read. I don't really feel like reading my Bible. I need to pray today. I don't feel like praying. That's how it works out, doesn't it? That's the complication. And in the Christian life, then, you know, it would be all plain sailing if it weren't for the opposition. And our final point then is that those who come to Christ, they're going to be comforted, they're going to be blessed through him. And I do want to end with a note of encouragement. If you go through chapter 31 of Jeremiah, it's not a discouraging chapter at all. It's one of the most encouraging chapters in the whole book, in fact. Basically it says, this is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, because there's blessing. I'm going to bless you, even though you're going into exile. And that was the answer to Rachel's sorrow at the death of the Bethlehem infants. And the Messiah has come there. Israel's glory is here. And it's the answer to all our sufferings and all our troubles as well. The call to Christ is a call to suffer. But it's more than that, isn't it? Paul, for example, he says, just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. And in Romans, he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. I mean, that's the Christian life, isn't it? Death and resurrection. And therefore, those who refuse to be comforted in their distress are very foolish indeed.